If you'll open your Bibles with me to Genesis 18, please, verse 19. As Lauren prayed, he made mention of how there's a tremendous departure in our nation concerning family and so on. For the most part, we can say worldwide, the world hasn't got a clue as to what the family should be. There are all kinds of things that are invading the sanctity of the home, the sanctity and responsibility of fathers and mothers. And it would take many messages to deal with all of that, and that's not what I'm going to do this morning. But one of the things that is happening in our nation today is that we have completely secularized the nation to this detriment. And we can call it multiculturalism, we can call it all kinds of things, whatever it is. But that's the way men are, and of course it's becoming more and more. In fact, it's got to the point where it's silly. Of all things, the ACLU claims to be the defender of the Constitution, and I don't think they got a clue what they have an agenda, but they don't have an understanding of the First Amendment, and most people don't. The common methodology of interpretation of the Constitution is that our forefathers meant it to be very flexible so that you can interpret it to flex with the changes in time. Well, what good would it be to write a constitution if that were the case? So when you talk about original intent, everybody shivers and shrugs from the responsibility of understanding what that is. And one of the key things is the First Amendment. The First Amendment, as far as I'm concerned, has only had one primary intention, and that is the government to stay out of the affairs of the church, and not that the church can't be involved in government. It doesn't mean that we govern, but we got a voice, and they want to take that voice away. Well, they can't do it unless they take away the ballot box, too. And so as long as we can vote, we can hopefully regulate things. I don't put a word in for anybody. I was surprised I listened to Karl Rove's commencement address at Liberty University, and I don't know whether any of you heard that or not, but I didn't know Karl Rove was a professing Christian, but apparently he is. That's Rove, not Roe, R-O-E, R-O-V, I think it is. But that was a surprise to me. I didn't know that. I know the other gentleman's with the Bush is, but he seems to be a professing Christian as well. I think probably of maybe Reformed background or whatever. But that aside, I want to call your attention this morning to Genesis 18:19. This is in the context, by the way, and it is wonderful also when you're looking at certain passages for textual reasons and for developing a theme and looking at something that really says a lot, is that you also pay attention to the context, because God put this in context to really say something powerful, because what Abraham is dealing here is with Sodom and Gomorrah. And then over against what Lot is doing and what had Lot's family had succumbed to, God says in the midst of that, in verse 19, he says, "For I have known him," that is Abraham, "in order that he may command his children, that his household after him, that they keep the ways of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Now, if you listen to that a momently, you have the Abrahamic covenant being encapsulated there. And then you have how it's going to be carried out, and God is the key figure in that. Only those who have never been fathers can be greatly critical of how to be a father. I've heard a lot of experts, you know, and I always wonder about the experts. How daring can somebody be if they can write on fatherhood? Now, they could do from this state of understanding the Scripture, but there'd still be something missing if you've never been a father. All those who have been a father are actually humbled by the task. It is a tremendous responsibility and a tremendous task. And then I would say, I'm going to say all I'm saying by introduction to help us. There are no perfect fathers. Now, I have heard not very many make that claim on their own. Some have said others are more perfect than others. But I can tell you what there is, and that is there are godly fathers. Not perfect ones, but godly. All fathers have seen their children grow up to live their lives as fathers and mothers, know that they enter a role that nothing short of the grace of God can enable them to perform. Because when you think about the task that lies before you, it's a tremendous task. I'm going to try to be as balanced in this as I possibly can for the sake of that, the precarious things that if sometimes if you leave something unsaid concerning the point you're making, so I'm not going to broaden this too much. I'm going to be pretty well centrally focused on the text that we have chosen about Abraham, is that you can leave a lot of things unsaid to the detriment of what you're trying to say. And so one more thing that I want to mention is the flaw and failures we see in our children are not necessarily the fault of fatherhood. We may in some way have contributed to them, but I think that it is very dangerous for us to get into the blame game, and I think that it's very easy to blame ourselves beyond what we should. There are a lot of factors that enter into the whole structure of being a father. There are also, I might mention very quickly right now, there is a cultural thing that we're facing today, and there's a legal thing that we're facing today. And I had to face that with one of my children at one point. And the legal thing is that when they become of age, there isn't a thing that you can do legally about their living the wrong way. There are certain things, however, you still can do. I want to look at that. But I'm simply saying you have to take all of that in consideration. You can't go back in the culture of the Old Testament and immediately say, this fits the whole landscape of being a father today, because that cannot be done. There are certain principles, however, that we can live out as fathers and accomplish. I only say this because it's impossible to blame oneself unduly. We do not know how well we have done till the day of judgment. That's the final word when we're going to make discovery as to how well did I do. And then what you have contributed to your children's life and what's their responsibility and what's your responsibility. And many times those not only dovetail, but they overlap. And you cannot always tell what the outcome really is. One of the things I think a principle I'd like to say to all parents is this: whatever's behind you must be put behind you. I think it becomes sinful for us to continue to grieve over mistakes. And I've made enough mistakes in my own life. If I sat around and grieved over the mistakes that I've made in my life as a parent, I wouldn't get anything else done. I'd be a morbid basket case. And so consequently, I have had to learn that those things are behind me and I must go on and move on. And the same thing is true with your whole life as a Christian. You pursue them. You pursue your life as a Christian in that way. You can't do anything about the past, your Christian life, the mistakes you've made, and you can't go back and correct it. You can go henceforward to live in a way that you know is right in the Lord. So it might well be said we could have all done better, but that does not mean that we are a failure either. You know, we don't necessarily need to chalk up and say, well, I've been a failure. Now, having said some of these things, I want to put some caveats in because it's very easy to misunderstand what I'm saying, but I want to be very clear on what I said. The first point that I want to develop is what God says to Abraham. I have chosen Abraham because he is the father of fathers. That is why he chose him, for he is a spiritual father of us all. Abraham, therefore, becomes a paradigm in sense of fatherhood. And he does so spiritually. And I think that's very... We could say, well, the model father must be God as father. Well, that is true. All fatherhoods, we would do well to understand God's fatherhood if we could understand that. But when we talk about the eternal fatherhood of the father, treating his son and doing what he's done, it was always in the way of righteousness, as we know. But here we come down to an earthly father who becomes the father of us all and an archetype of every father that is to exist henceforward. Was Abraham perfect as a father? If you know anything about the narrative of Abraham's life as a father, you know he failed in some respects. He made some mistakes. We all have done that. But nonetheless, God sets his seal of approval on Abraham and makes him the archetype of fatherhood. So it is the principle that I'm after, by the way, in Abraham's life. And the first thing I want you to understand is Romans 4:16. And I would invite you to do one thing. If you can't read these scriptures with me and get to them, you might want to jot them down because they're very important scriptures that have the relationship to interpreting, I believe, this passage. In Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. There's the fatherhood, you see, and the seed is our children, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So there's a particular way in which each father becomes a father. You can be a father in the sense that you are the procreator, in the sense that God uses you to bring children into the world, but there's another sense in which you become a father of them spiritually. And so that you play a very important role in your children's life. And I want to say, too, that I think any pastor or any teacher begins to confound the fatherhood responsibility and the motherhood responsibility is making a drastic mistake. And I know that all the things that women's liberation movement has done to fatherhood and motherhood, and it's hurt both of them drastically, because I want to say to you very clearly and very forcefully, headship at the judgment seat of Christ will be with the father, not the mother. And oftentimes that is delegated and not held in responsibility. I don't expect my wife's going to be judged for my responsibility. And therein lies respect. And the same way with motherhood. I'm not going to be judged for being a mother. I'm going to be judged for being a father. And that's very important. Very important. And it's very important from the structure that God sets up. But it's more important to understand the responsibility. So Abraham is the father of us all. First, God is behind the success of Abraham. Very important to see. Any success that we have as fathers, we've got to say, that's been by the grace of God. It's not because I'm somebody special. For he says, for I know him in order that he might command his children. You see those words? In other words, God says, I'm the force behind Abraham's success. That's an important thing to see. And I know him. Those are very important things. And by the way, if I can just stop parenthetically and say to you, this is the way we need to use our Old Testament. The Old Testament hasn't been abrogated in its principles and teaching. In fact, it's been reinforced by the New Covenant. And so when we talk about, we're not talking about law and grace issue now, we're talking about principles. We're talking about what God lays out and gives to us as we find them quoted in the New Testament. Here we find the whole example of fatherhood. And so no means more than being informed. It means that God has chosen that person for his glory, and therefore their life is by the power of God to be structured in such a way that it brings glory to him. Listen to Psalms 1:6. For God knows the way of the righteous, but the ways of the ungodly shall perish. Now that word knows the way of the godly means that God has an interest in their life. The reason why they're godly is because he's God. And their success of being godly is his doing. Same in Psalms 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. In other words, God's giving a particular covenantal relationship. And let me say to you men right now, listen to me, you know, and this is why my daughter wants a copy of this, so she's going to hear this on here. This is a particular covenantal relationship. We have a responsibility to God with the way our fatherhood exists. This is what it's saying. I know Abraham. I know you. Your eyes are on the righteous. Listen to John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having the seal. The Lord knows those that are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Therein lies the whole understanding of fatherhood. It's a godly life. A godly father lives a godly life. But what is it is so powerful? The knowing of Abraham is the words, in order that he may command his children. In other words, why did God save us, men? To command our children. He didn't save us to say, well, it's your choice. If you want to open your heart to Jesus, I'm using their language now. If you want to open your heart to Jesus, that'll be fine. No, God says, I know you, Abraham, that you may command your children. Guess what, Abraham? I'm saving you for a purpose. Isn't that powerful? And that's precisely what it is for us as men and as fathers. So we must not be short-sighted about what this means. For at least it extends to the generations. My one daughter wrote me something in my card. The card is great. She sent me money. That's great. Isn't always great. My kids can't afford to send me money. I don't know why in the thunder they send me money. But she wrote in the card something was very precious to me. I'll give you the gist of it, what it said. Dad, when it comes down to it, the Lord's behind all of this. But myself and my children and my children to come know Christ because of you. Now you stop and think of it. Did I have something to do with it? Yes. But guess why God saved me? It doesn't always turn out that way. But guess why God saved us? Listen to Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children, and what? Now here's a cultural thing that comes in. You know, in our culture, we come along and say, you know, Dad, your work's done. You've raised your children. And you've taught them. So don't say anything to your grandchildren. Nonsense. Let me ask you a question. Is it love if you see your children breaking the law of the land that you know is going to kill them or take away their life, and you do not warn them? How much more, as a man of God, do we have the responsibility to tell our children and our grandchildren that isn't the way you live? This is not an emotional thing. And the one thing I want to tell you, it's not an easy thing. Sometimes it's the most unpopular thing in all the world to be a dad or a grandfather or a great-grandfather, whatever your title. Very unpopular. And it'll break your heart. And you'll lose sleep. And maybe in your privacy as a man, you can't weep in public, but you'll weep. But I want to every man here this morning, every father to understand. I know a lot of our people are gone, but you'll make sure they get this message, won't you? Your teaching doesn't stop with your children. How do we do this? It was laid out not how we do this is, was not laid out to abrogate the old covenant, but to fulfill it. The principle does not change because we're in some covenantal change, and therefore, well, you see, in the New Testament, we don't have that obligation. Or the law doesn't provide for that. The law nuts. The law has nothing to say to me so long as I have responsibility to Christ in my fatherhood. I'll work some of this out in a practical way in just a moment, but I'm simply asserting it at this point. I don't think that it ends with our grandchildren, but goes on in perpetuity so long as we live, that we need to leave this kind of impression with our children and our children's children. I won't tell you who I wrote to, but I recently wrote to one of my grandchildren. Very recently. And I got a response. And it was a respected response. And there's more to say to what I wrote. But in Deuteronomy 6, 7, listen to these words. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk to them. And when you sit in your house and you walk in the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, when you got one of your grandchildren, your children along with you and you're walking along, it's a good time to say, talk to them about it. I like that little article in there about our brother Eliph wrote. It's a good little article in your bulletin. You ought to read it. But there's opportunities when you can do it. It's appropriate. It's not as confrontational, but you begin to raise questions and to begin to teach. And most of all, you can live life. So these are no periphery matters. They are central to life. They are what a godly life is about. Who can forget those great words of Joshua? Remember what they were in Joshua 24:15? It seems evil to you to serve the Lord. Choose you for yourself this day whom you'll serve, whether you serve the gods on that side of the river, the god of the Amorites, or those who dwell the land in which you dwell. But as far as me and my house, what are we going to do? You know, I hear somebody say in the 20th century generation of this generation, Joshua, you take too much authority for yourself. That's what God meant when he said, I know Abraham, he'll command his house. He's got every bit of authority to say that. And not only that, he's exercising the authority. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. In Psalm 78:5, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed the law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. You know what I'm concerned about? And one of the things I said to the person I wrote, and most recently, because I'm not only concerned about my children knowing the Lord, I'm concerned whether or not they're going to keep the faith, the total of it. I'm a Baptist by conviction. It's not just a convenient thing for me to be a Baptist. I believe in all the principles of being a Baptist because I think they're biblical and because God has commanded them. I don't immerse my children, my family, and those who come to me and teach the Christian liberty and teach everything that's in the principles because they're just convenient. I think there are commands of Christ that we ought to obey. I understand the church because I've made it a lifelong study of understanding it. I think there's more for me to learn, but I want my children to embrace those things and say, well, it doesn't really matter who I marry and so on. You know what will happen? It won't even be the next generation. You'll lose your children immediately because they won't be able to distinguish the difference between one thing and another. It saddens me as a father if I keep these principles all the days of my life and the next generation loses them and says it doesn't matter. In the next place, note the fathers are to command their children. You're to make hard choices and your children are to respect and follow. If they do not follow what you command, then they will learn the hard way what it means to disobey your parents. And by the way, I want to say that we can command, and when our children become adults, it's out of our ability to make them do anything. So long as they're under my roof, I can make them do things. And we only hope that they become principled or saved and somewhere along the line so that when they become adults and move out of the home, they can go on to do those things. And it's hard choices. In Ephesians 6:4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's what we could do. And if they depart from it, it's not that we can't do anything, but what we can do is lessened. Again, I want all of us to be clear that this has not changed with the new covenant. And one way to see this is what it expected, for instance, of pastors and deacons. And by the way, I want to make something clear just at the outset when I read this, and it's in the first line of the line I put in here. A lot of people think the requirements for pastors and deacons is some exceptional thing. Got news for you, it's not. I remember hearing Dr. Carson years ago, and one of the things that struck me and profoundly, and it's been a long time ago I heard him, and we were in a lecture, and he says one of the things that strikes you when you read the epistles of Timothy and the regulating principles of Timothy and Titus concerning the pastor and deacon's responsibility as officers in the church, he says one of the things that strikes you, he says there's nothing exceptional about them. And so I thought for a minute, what's he talking about? There's nothing exceptional because that's expected of every believer. So let's be clear that deacons are not the exception, and therefore all men in the church need follow the model, but basic requirements that God has made for leadership in the church and in the home. You think that it's right for a pastor to have to command his children, and then it's not all right, it's not the thing to do for every other father in the church? I don't think so. I think it applies, it's applicable to all, isn't it? In 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, "One who rules his house well, that is the pastor, having his children in submission with all reverence." And that means, by the way, so long as I have the power and authority over them, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he care for the church of God? And by the way, when it means that, it means this with my children. It means I have every right and authority to command. In 1 Timothy 3:12, let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. It should be said of every father what was said of Timothy because of the proper training. Listen to what it says. "And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, who are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, we know that Timothy may not have had a saved father from what we gather from Scriptures. It may have been his mother and his grandmother, as noted in Scripture, who were responsible. But that doesn't mean because his father may have not been a Christian and abrogated it, it's still not applicable, because it is. Let me ask you a question. You might have to think about this a long time, and I won't let you think about it too long because I'm going to answer it. But if you think about who's probably one of the most pitiful examples of fatherhood in the Old Testament, who would you think of? I didn't hear that, Jerry. You can answer me. Okay, Jacob. Yeah, Jacob had some failures. Okay. Let me tell you who it is. Eli. But when you hear what God says to Eli, you've got some principles to really chew on. Because the classic example, I think, is Eli in 1 Samuel 3, verses 12 and 13. "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end." Now, so God's judgment not only comes on Eli, remember, Eli sided with God in what God was going to do because of his failure. Listen to verse 13. "For I have told him that I will judge the house forever for the iniquity of which he knows, because his sons and themselves made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them." Now, let me put a caveat in here that will help you understand the situation. Now, if I just quoted that and made that a principle and applied it without the caveat, I would be making a mistake. Eli had a special position of authority. He was high priest. And he should have had his sons killed. They should have stoned him to death, and he should have threw the first stone. You and I are not always in that position. There's been a few times I felt like stoning, but you know what I'm talking about. If it's out of my control, I can't stone. I'm just being jesting. But I'm not making this light of this because I think it's very important. I think it's a principle that we need to understand. The scope of responsibility goes beyond childhood to all the way to manhood, because these, how old was Eli's sons? 6, 7, 8? No, they were grown men. It might be said that there's not such a thing, nothing that we can do about it. Now I'm going to get down to the practical ends of this, because then we have the same thing. I know Abraham, that he may command his house after him. We can be clear to our children, no matter what their age, that if they walk in the way of disobedience to the Lord, we will not in any way support them. They no longer have our support. There's no room for sentiment at this point. You can call this tough love if you want to, but the Lord God loves us, who loves us, will never fail to correct us, no matter what our age. In Hebrews 12:7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? This is the way of the Lord with his people. I constantly hear today this idea. It's the most insipid and weak thing that represents Christianity. I'm not going to put this in context, but I recently heard somebody says, oh, you're not forgiving because the person who was doing the thing was doing the right thing and not just being squishy and forgiving. The one thing that we need to learn about forgiveness, forgiveness in the Scripture requires repentance. If you think God forgives without correcting and educating us and dealing with us, you don't understand the God of the Bible. God, first and foremost, is holy. He forgives us all of our trespasses. And he does so not on the basis of our performance or how much our tears flow. He does so because Jesus Christ died. But when it comes to forgiveness, I hear this all the time in the church, you're unforgiving. You know, as far as I know, I don't think I've ever refused to forgive anybody that came to me and said, and if I have, God forbid. And it's my liability, not theirs, if they came to me and said, not that I'm sorry. Let's get over using that word. I'm tempted to use it because that's part of a culture. But we need to say, I've sinned. I've sinned. Will you forgive me? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And the answer to that is yes. Yes, immediately. My Heavenly Father and yours forgives us the moment we confess our sins. And by the way, that's precisely what he requires of us to do. Because why? Is it just good therapy? It's his holy requirement. Certainly our confession of our sins does not in any way atone for our mistakes and our sins and what we've done wrong. But when people assert, you know, oh, you just need to be forgiving. And there's a whole thing of, by the way, if you ever notice in Scripture that the sins that were made by God's people had consequences. David, wasn't he a forgiven man the moment that God said he's forgiven? He was forgiven before he even acknowledged, I'm a sinner. David said, you're forgiven. But David lived with some horrible consequences. And the principle is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And you can't go out and reclaim ground and say, you know, I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean to do it. You know, if I before I became a Christian, if I drank all my life and came up with cirrhosis of the liver and I turned all jaundice and yet God forgave me and so on, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a justified sinner and God's had mercy upon me, but I'm still going to die of cirrhosis of the liver. The consequences of my sin. I think one of the saddest stories I ever heard in my life. Really sad. I mean, I heard it all out, and Was any of you ever hear the story of McGovern's daughter? That is a story. If you ever get a chance, I heard him tell it from his own mouth. He done everything for his daughter that he could possibly do. I don't think he did the right thing, but he did everything a caring father would do, you know, from a human standpoint. She was a drug addict. And he took her, he got her apartment, she fell through the cracks, and he'd lift her up, and she fell again, and he'd lift her up, and she fell again, and she'd lift him up, and she fell again, and he'd lift her up. One day they found her frozen to death in an alley behind where she lived. Apparently she took a drug overdose and went to sleep and never woke up. Sad, sad case. Now, I don't know whether how much of a failure he was. I wouldn't even begin to judge him. But all I can say is this, that she took a course in her life. I don't think it was the example of her father. And what led to all of that, I'm not even ready to judge. I wouldn't even begin to judge that. But all I'm saying is that sometimes, with all of our caring and all that we might want to do, it may not be the best thing we're doing. I think there's a time to help. When our children really cry out for help, help me. But let me tell you something. It is not love to aid and abet their sin in any way. I asked somebody most recently, what would you do if you knew your child robbed a bank? What Sandy just said is the correct thing. You have to go get your lumps. Will it tear your heart out? Absolutely. Kill you. But you see, righteousness exalts people. And it's not easy. When I said it's not easy to be a father, it's not easy to take the responsibility. But I don't blame mothers for that. And I don't necessarily blame fathers. I simply say, the buck stops with me. I can't say to my wife, you know, you didn't raise your kids right. Now, let me say this, too, and I don't mean to ignore it because of my purposes. I made up my mind with Mother's Day and Father's Day, and I'm not preaching a dual message. But I'll say mothers play a tremendous role in aiding the fatherhood of a father. But that being said, you know, that's why she's such a helpmeet. But there's times when, and ladies, please understand this, I'm not meaning this in any demeaning way, the emotions of a mother can get in the way, and a father has to be tough and say, no, I'm sorry, it's not the way it's going to be, providing you're doing the right thing. It's not that the mother or the wife doesn't want the right thing to be done. But we have to understand that God didn't make it obligation on the part of a mother to do what the father must do. And when I say the buck stops here, I mean that. But also, when I say the buck stops here, it means that when I get the judgment seat, that the Lord's going to ask me what I've done. And so it's not going to be my wife that answers for me or sticks up for me, because it won't help. I'll be defenseless. The judge of all the earth does what's right, isn't he? And there's eternal consequences. Isn't it amazing that when we see it, you know, in ourselves, we live in our chase, in our children, and we live forever. But God deals with, and by the way, let me read Hebrews 12:7 over again. It's interesting the way you read this, because if you read it, you think this just is applicable to God as Father. If you endure chasing, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? Is that what it says? Huh? Isn't it interesting? It's a father. Huh? Isn't that interesting? You got to underscore that in the Bible, you know. A father, what does that mean? That means that God is referencing the example to all fatherhood. He's not saying, well, I'm the father and I chasten, so therefore you be like me. He says, no, every father should be like this. And I'm like this. And this is the way the Lord with his people. Listen to Revelation 3:19. For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. He doesn't say, oh, you know, to defend your children when they're wrong is a terrible mistake. You do not love them when you defend them when they're wrong. If they're wrong, say so. Do more and say so, fathers. Command them. And the thing that you have to say in all of this, things will not go on as usual. It may feel like somebody's died in your family. But the way of the Lord is that way. Let me tell you something. If it feels comfortable to sin against God and go on walking your way, there's only two ways that you can walk with the Lord in the whole course. If it's presumptuous, if you think God's going to say, oh, my son, it's all right that you go on sin and I'm going to love you anyway. No, in God's love, he says, I rebuke and chasten those whom I love. God's going to not let you be comfortable in your sin. He's going to deal with it. Now, in closing, this is the way you love your children. Eli did not love his children. Moreover, he did not love the Lord. For he had commanded his children the thing which was right if he loved the Lord. We need to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and take whatever steps are possible to us. Many times there's many things that we can't do, and this is what I'm talking about. If I wouldn't it be something if all my kids, how old is our youngest? I forget. Huh? 43. Now, if you see me whipping my 43-year-old daughter and the youngest, and you'd say, this guy's got something wrong with him. They would haul me off. It's not that I might not feel like it sometimes how to whip her, but I'm glad she's not getting this tape. But do you see what I'm saying? But what measures are left of me? Not going to get my approval. But it's more than my approval. I need to say something. Is it going to be popular? No. They're probably going to say when I get out of the sound of their voice, you know, Dad's butting in. It's none of his business. But it's my business so long as I'm going to stand at the judgment seat and Christ is going to say, what did you do? Look at your children. Why didn't you command them? And then the whole story says, well, if you do that, you'll drive them away. Guess what? From whom? Aren't they already departing from the Lord? If they're not departing from the Lord, there's nothing to worry about. If they're driven away from you for a while, then so be it. The question is, whose side are we on? Can we say, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord? I always think of the words of Jesus, do we love the Lord more than these? If we don't command our children, we neither love them nor do we love the Lord. Then I want to close on a positive note because I think herein lies the thing. I think what is ever necessary to be done and what can be done on the part of all of us. Let me say one more thing that may be a negative. Don't ever tell yourself, all I can do is pray. That's pure nonsense. Pure nonsense. There's more than you can do than pray. I not only talk to the Lord about my problem, I need to talk to my children about their problems. Now, let me say something else that I think is important. It doesn't mean that we have to come down like thunder on them. we maybe need to address them as adults, first of all, and if they don't listen, then we need to thunder a little bit and remind them of some things, that what we're saying is right and is right in the Lord. But we got to make sure and distinguish now. Here's an important thing. Am I making up commandments for my children because they suit my personality and so on, or am I telling them what the Lord's righteousness is in terms of the Lord? Because, you know, they may do things that I don't like because they're not me. And then if I can, I say they're like their mother. You see, I'm just talking about, you know, maybe the way they take care of themselves or their car or their house, and that's just because... I have no business commanding them in that. If you haven't succeeded, the time they go out of your house on those issues, then forget it, you know. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. Because they'll keep on doing them. But you can command them in the ways of the Lord till the day they die. And that's where our responsibility lies, not in other things. And so if we love them, that's why we care about them. But as long as they think, and I don't have to tell you this, but what happens is when they're living wrong and they're sinning and they're doing what's wrong and we're defending them, we're reinforcing their sin. And that's not just psychology. They have to understand that they're not going to be in the good grace of God or parents so long as they sin. Why do you think the Lord chastens us? We can say, well, He loves us. But beyond Him loving us, why does He do that? Well, He tells us. My mother used to say this to me, you know, occasionally when she'd whip me. This is for your good. I never understood that. I'm the one's hurting. How can it be for my good? But now I understand what you're saying. I also have a real problem. I'm not just bending my spleen with all the problems, but I get a little put out by this generation who makes excuses for because the way they were raised was not right, and so therefore that excuses them to go on making their stupid blunders the rest of their life. Because my father didn't raise me that way, that some way. I hear this all the time. It's some psychological jargon. It's just baloney. There was never a day in my life, as I've told you, my father ever told me he loved me except when he was drunk. But does that mean that he didn't love me? No, it was his fault. But he never knew how to express it. He never knew how to correct us. But is it an excuse? No. Do you know that his father, my grandfather, never had a kind word to ever say about my father? The only thing he ever said to my father, ever said in his life, was the worst terms that I couldn't even repeat in the presence of you or the Lord. But to say that that's my excuse... or my dad's excuse that he had to be like his father if he made mistakes, it's just nonsense. I have a Bible. We just reviewed something in the association. Somebody talked about cultures. The Christian life only has one culture. And the paradigm for that culture is not the world or some native descent. It's the Scriptures. The way I'm to raise my children and act and everything is out of the Word of God. And I don't have to go to my culture and say, you know, if my wife is supposed to walk at my heel all the time because that's the culture. How does the Bible teach me how to respect my wife? You see, I have no excuses. The same thing goes with our responsibility as parents. Let me close with these words. This is the greatest thing that we can ever be as a father. It's not a liability, it's a privilege. Tough one. But you think of all the things wrong with our nation right now, what's wrong with it? Haven't we got to the heart of it? Huh? Boy, I haven't heard many amens, I'll tell you. We're in the heart of it. If you commanded your children to live according to the Lord, what would every generation be? What if every father in the United States of America were doing this and were commanding their children to know Christ and to follow the word of the Lord? And they would continue when they grow up. So my son's a general in the army. He's commanding the army. Then obey. Do what's right. Don't cut corners. Do what's truth. Walk in righteousness. Don't tell lies. Do what's right. You see? Isn't it a wonderful thing when you hear adults say that? I was taught right and I'm doing right. That tells you something about the parenthood. But there's others that don't do that. And there's no guarantee. But we as parents and fathers are to do what's right. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for being our Father. And Lord, forgive us for being so weak so many times in our own life and failing. But oh, Father, we understand our own position. We know it. You've pointed them out to us. You've showed us our failures and our successes. We're thankful for those successes. We sadden and weep over our mistakes, but Father, we must put them behind and move on. And help us as fathers to know our role and responsibility. And Father, give us grace, even with a broken heart, to do what's right. We know the doors to be left open for any prodigal that wants to come back home. We know, Father, that we ought to run to them if they return, fall on their neck and weep and receive them and love them. So you loved us. So we failed. And so we repented. And so you received us. And so we pray, Father, in our fatherhood that we will do what's right because you have known us. And we pray for our children every day. We weep over them and we ask for your mercy and grace to be upon them. We pray that you'll keep them and save them for Christ's sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen.